Now, as you saw in our opening, we are going to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32 this morning. Now, a number of times in the book of Ephesians, especially chapters 2 through 4, there's a lot of emphasis given, attention given to the differences between the old life without Christ and the new life in Christ. And spending so much time highlighting those differences makes a passage like ours this morning very powerful. See, it's a simple list of commands, but it concerns areas of life that impact each of us constantly. And in fact, it probably addresses some of our most common areas of weakness and failure. Part of this may be due to the fact that sometimes we don't really want to confess a certain action or habit as sin. Now, a valuable principle to bear in mind then as we study these instructions actually comes from both Galatians 5:9 and 1 Corinthians 5:6. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. When we make allowances for sin in small areas, it becomes easier to make allowances for sin in big areas. And so let's keep that in mind as we study these this morning. Because sometimes we read these things and we think, oh, I don't do those. But we kind of neglect the small areas in which we do those things. Now, there's actually six groupings of instructions I want to take notice of this morning. There's a couple of them here that I kind of lumped together because I think they're actually talking about the same thing. And so there might be more than six instructions, but I'm going to look at it as if there were six of them. So starting with verse 25, we have a command here that essentially is to stop lying and to start speaking the truth. Now, first notice there's a wherefore. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. All the commands that are going to follow here are an outworking of the commands in verses 22 through 24, where we learned last week it's to put off the old man, it's to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and it's to put on the new man. So these commands today are essentially an outworking of those three. This is how you do it. There's other ways also, but this is how you do it. Put off the old man, be renewed in your mind, and put on the new. Because you'll notice, these commands don't just leave you with a negative action. They also give you a positive action. How are you going to replace lying? You're going to replace it with speaking the truth. So that's kind of a principle we'll see through this passage today. Now, put away lying. Christians, put away lying and speak truth with your neighbor. But wait, we don't lie, do we? We never lie, right? We already always speak honestly. Is that honest? Is that the truth? I suspect, because I know I am prone to this as well, that we all lie in various ways, even without thinking about it. Let me explain. Have you ever sold something to someone and just, you know, neglected to mention a defect? Or perhaps exaggerated its quality or effectiveness just a little bit? because you knew that you could get a better value or a better price for it? That's a form of lying. Have you ever been invited to an event or been asked to cover an extra shift at work and said, you know, I think I have something going on that evening, when really you just didn't want to go or cover that shift? That's a form of lying. Why not just tell them the truth? Say, I don't want to. But we don't want to say that. It's uncomfortable. Well, have you ever added or maybe subtracted from the facts of a story in order to make yourself appear just a little bit better or gain a little more admiration from your friends? That's a form of lying. Have you ever heard a remark in passing concerning someone else and repeated that to others without bothering to verify it, even though it might affect that person in a bad way? That's both gossip and a form of lying. Have you ever told someone, oh, I can probably do this, or I can probably do that, or I can probably be there, but really have no intention of being there or doing that? That's a form of lying. You are giving a false impression. So, there's a story of a store manager. And this store manager was overhearing his clerk speak to a customer, and he heard the clerk say, no, ma'am, we haven't had any for a while, and it doesn't look as if we'll be getting any soon. And so, horrified, that manager comes running out to the customer and says, of course we have some. But we placed an order last week. It just hasn't gotten here yet. And the manager drew that clerk aside and kind of gave him a tongue lashing. He says, never, never, never say we're out of anything. Say it's on back order. Just hasn't gotten here yet. It's on the truck. Never tell them we don't have something, because we want that customer to come back. Now, what was he asking about? What did he want? The clerk just looked at him and said, rain. No, ma'am, we haven't had any rain for a while, and it doesn't look like we'll be getting any soon. That's what he was talking about. So see, if we want to go and lie about things, those are the kind of situations we're going to get into. Wonder how foolish that manager felt after he realized that's what he told the customer. Like, yeah, we got some rain on the truck. It's coming soon. Like, okay. So, now, I don't give much credence to Augustine. He's considered one of the early church fathers, but I don't really give much credence to some of his beliefs. But he did make a comment on lying, which I find helpful. He said, one never errs more safely than when one errs by too much loving the truth. One never errs more safely than when one errs by too much loving the truth. So the next time you're tempted to alter the truth just a little bit, for whatever reason, remember that in doing so, you become a liar. You know, in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, God lists seven things that he hates. And in that list, did you know lying is mentioned twice? First, a lying tongue, and then a false witness that speaketh lies. God hates lying. Now, back in Ephesians here, Paul says, put away lying, and speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Paul exhorts us to put away lying because we're members one of another. Victor Hugo, an author from a long time ago, he once said that men hate those to whom they have to lie. If you love your spiritual family, if you love your wife or your husband or your children, put away lying. You're members one of another. Lying never benefits anybody. We'll get back to that thought along with a different principle here in a little bit. But for now, let's move on to verses 26 and 27, our second command this morning. Paul says to stop harboring anger and to start resolving conflicts. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, and neither give place to the devil. And it is important to note that the command is not to don't be angry. Because if anger itself were a sin, then God would not be perfect. Anger is an emotion. It's an internal response. And we don't have any control over how we feel. Now, when our choices become governed by emotions, however, we are not very far from sin. Hatred and love, for example, both are choices. And while both are filled with emotion, neither should be governed entirely by it. Let's take Psalm 97:10, for example. It says, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." All right, so hate is not a sin. Anger is not a sin in and of itself. God says, "You that love God, hate evil." Hate that stuff. Have an intense, impassioned distaste for it. Hate it. So it's a good thing to hate evil. Now, let's suppose you see child abuse taking place. Hate it. That's a good thing. Hate child abuse. But suppose your anger and hatred towards that child abuse leads you to murder that abusive parent. Well, then now you have just committed the greater sin. We cannot allow our anger or our hatred to lead us into sin. Too often, on the other hand, we become angry or hateful for selfish reasons. And we allow godly anger to turn into ungodly wrath. We should not do that. For those circumstances, verse 26 here points out a very valuable piece of advice. He says, "Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath." God says, don't let the day end without resolving that conflict, that anger in your heart. There's times we might need to apologize to someone, or we might need to make restitution for something you did in anger. And certainly, we need to confess our sins before God, at the very least. You know, anyone who is married knows the value of this instruction. it makes for quite an uncomfortable evening if you're angry at each other, doesn't it? You don't even want to talk to each other. You don't want to sit next to each other. It's just awkward. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Now, verse 27 is also very important. It says, neither give place to the devil. And I think this is connected to verse 26. See, the word place in the Greek refers to a geographical location or territory. And so when you give place to Satan, it's as if he has conquered a part of you. Now take the United States, for example. We have a nation consisting of 50 states. And so if you were to give place to Satan, it's as if you're just handing over a state. You know, Satan, you can take the state of Texas, or Satan, you can take the state of Nebraska. You're giving over a place to him. And so don't hand over any place or territory in your heart to Satan. If your anger, your godly anger that God has put in your heart against sin is handed over to Satan to use, he has conquered a part of you. And once that happens, that anger is going to turn into sin. It's going to be a leak in your heart that begins to dampen every area of your life. 1 Peter 5:9 says concerning Satan, whom we must resist steadfast in the faith. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, another passage says. Resist Satan. Otherwise, he will gain a stronghold. He will gain that place in our life. Now, we get to verse 28. Our third command here is to stop stealing. Stop stealing. Start working. And start giving. It says in the verse, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. You see, stealing in the Ephesian church very well could have been a bigger problem for them than it is in our culture. The Ephesians were being saved out of a pagan culture where theft was pretty much a universal problem. Similarly, there are third world countries today that have the exact same problem. South America, Central America, Asia, even some European places where if you want to keep it, you must lock it up, because if you leave it out, it will be gone by morning. And the general rule of thumb is, if you don't get caught, it's okay. Stealing was universal. Albert Barnes writes that where a man has been long in the habit of a particular sin, he is in great danger of falling into it again. And so if you have been saved out of thievery, that's going to remain a temptation for you. But as far as I know, none of us were saved from a lifestyle of thievery. So how does this apply to us? The truth is, once again, we might be stealing in areas that we don't even think about. Theft does not have to be big or obvious to be wrong. One study recently showed that deliberate waste and abuse of company time has cost the U.S. economy over $120 billion a year. It says this loss is three times more than it is for recognized business crime. At some companies, 20 to 40% of employee time is stolen. Wow. That is people on the clock, standing in a corner, drinking a pop, smoking a cigarette out back, fiddling their thumbs, things like that. People on company time, wasting time. That is theft. And I confess, I have done that. There's been times where I knew I should have been working, but I was like, oh, you know, I'll just take a few extra minutes. Extend my break time by 2 or 3 minutes. At Pizza Ranch or at Fairway. You get to working so long and so hard, and it's easy to think, oh, I'll just do it this one time. But that is theft. We can do that easily in our lives if we allow it, if we make excuses for it. Ultimately, stealing once again hurts the thief the most. There's a story of a man in 1887 at a small town grocery store. His name was Mr. Nenger, N-E-N-G-E-R. He was buying some turnip greens. Now, I'm not particularly fond of turnip greens, but that's what he was buying that day. And he gave the clerk a $20 bill. Now, that clerk began to put the money in the cash register and give him his change, and she noticed something. But as she took that bill from him, that ink was rubbing off on her fingers where it was damp from touching the turnip greens. And she looked at Mr. Nenger, and he was a man she had known for many years. And she thought, he couldn't have counterfeited this, could he? It's impossible. I know this man. He's an outstanding man in the community. Maybe she thought, he's a good man at church. He was a trusted friend. She had known him her whole life. So she gave him his change and he left the store. But in 1887 especially, $20 was a lot of money. And eventually she did the right thing and she called the police. And when they investigated, they verified that $20 bill was a counterfeit. And so they got a search warrant to look through his home. And in the attic, they found where he was reproducing $20 bills by hand. Today, you couldn't do that. It would just be impossible with all the technology. But he was such a talented artist that he was hand painting $20 bills. Now, the sad part about it was they found three portraits that he had also painted, honestly. And time spent, he spent about as much time painting a portrait as he did painting a $20 bill. And each of those portraits later sold for about $6,000 a piece. Think about it. He was devoting all this time to thievery when he could have been working with his own hands honestly and making bank. He was stealing from the government because he was making false money. He was stealing from the American people because of the taxes. He was stealing from that store, from that store's employees. But most of all, he was hurting himself. We can also steal the time of others. Even believers, when we abuse the generosity of someone else, it's basically stealing. We know so-and-so is going to always be willing to help us. And so we go to them time and time and time and time again. Some of that is good. And we need people who are very generous. But we have to be careful that we don't abuse that generosity. And what do I mean by abusing their generosity? I don't think it's ever an abuse when we truly have need to go to them. But when we can do it for ourselves, or when we can find a solution on our own, we don't always have to go and abuse that person's generosity. That's what I mean. Now, on a different note, how much of God's time do we steal? Because just like an employee on the clock can waste time, we're God's servants, and we should be working for God. Just something to think about. Now, God's alternative to stealing, to labor, working with your own hands to earn what you receive, and to give. Because there really are those who cannot earn what they need. Older people, widows, homeless people, people who cannot for the life of them find a job, a place to hire them, rehabilitated criminals. Now we think about that. What? You want me to give to a rehabilitating criminal? Well, what would Jesus do? Because we're all rehabilitating criminals, aren't we? We really are. Just saved by God's grace. So stop stealing, start working, start giving. The fourth command, verse 29. Stop corrupt communication, start speaking good. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Now, this particular set of instructions can be particularly convicting. Why? Because this area of corrupt communication is very, very broad. It covers a lot of territory. The word corrupt literally means rotten or worthless. Now, rottenness, as in vegetables or food that has been set out, or even a dead animal, a carcass rotting. Those are the types of things that this word is used for in other contexts. So let no rotten communication proceed out of your mouth. Any speech that we use that is damaging or hurtful to others, speech that is thoughtless or inconsiderate, speech that is hateful or with despite, speech that is just idle or unprofitable, speech that is profane or vulgar, inappropriate or distasteful, gossiping, tattling, arguing, lying, disrespectful, and many, many other forms. These are all forms of corrupt communication. And we don't have to think real far before we realize, even this week, I've probably done a number of those things. All corrupt communication. All things that God says should not proceed out of our mouths. And sometimes we want to pass it off as not a sin, but as just, you know, I shouldn't have done it. Well, you shouldn't have done it because it was a sin. All right, let's just get that out there. Let's not mince the details. It's sin. We need to stop it. Corrupt communication. Rather, God wants us to speak that which is good. Good things. How are they to be good? Well, it should edify, which is to build up. Remember how we looked at that word a few weeks back? To build something up, to structure it and fortify it. And it should be gracious. Should show God's grace. I did want to look at a few passages along with this thought, because it is such a broad category. First, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these, I just want to read them. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. It says, "Let your speech be always," or "always, with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer," or how you ought to answer, "every man." How should you answer when someone insults you? How should you answer when someone makes fun of Christ? How should you answer when someone provokes you? All these things, your speech should be seasoned with salt, or always with grace. The seasoned with salt is a word picture. It's an illustrative way of saying it should be with tact. It should be with thinking about what you say before you say it. Right, Matthew 12, verse 36. Matthew 12, verse 36. This is a warning. Christ speaking says, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Even the idle things we say by ourselves. You know, I've heard of Christians doing this. Christians who, in the privacy of their own cars or their home when nobody is around, and they think, "You know what? I'm by myself and I'm angry," and they start swearing. Just because, you know, it feels good. And it helps them let off some steam. Well, you know, it's every much a sin to start using those words when you're by yourself as it is when there's nobody around to hear it. That's why it's such a silly and a stupid thing to think that just because there's children here, let's not cuss. Well, if it's wrong for the children, it's wrong for you. Right? Don't do it. Even if we're by ourselves. No corrupt communication. No idle words. Ecclesiastes 5:2. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou art upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. Stop and think before you speak. Too often, we want to rush out and say something. And when we do that, it's often going to be the wrong thing to say, or a false thing to say. Proverbs 10, verse 19. This is our last passage to look at here. Proverbs 10, verse 19. In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refrains his lips is wise. Really, we could spend all day long looking through the Proverbs and finding passages about our speech, about our words. We need to refrain from using words sometimes. It's wise. Stop corrupt communication. Start speaking good things. Things that are good to the use of edifying, and things that will administer grace to the hearers. A fifth commandment comes from verse 30. Stop grieving the Spirit. And then I supplied the alternative. Start walking in the Spirit. Ephesians 4, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. We're not going to dwell long on this point, because this command is an all-encompassing command. It involves all the others we're looking at today. Why? Because any time we sin, we grieve the Spirit. Whether it be lying, or stealing, or corrupt communication, or murder, or adultery, or disrespect to parents, or harshness, or anything we do that is sin grieves the Spirit. Anything we do that is sin. The word grieve just means sadness or sorrow. And honestly, this command serves as a reminder that all sin is against God. Especially so when God's Spirit lives within our hearts. All sin is against God. He has sealed us. He has placed His stamp of ownership on our hearts. And He has promised to be with us always. And so when we sin, or when we act as if He is not with us, and as if He has no place in our hearts, God who is pure, and God who is holy, and God who sanctifies us is grieved. Now think about that. God is holy. God is pure. God is righteous. God lives in us. Now take that same picture. Okay? You have an operating room. That's a sanitized place. Everything is wiped down and kept very, very, very clean. Even when the doctor comes in and puts his gloves on, he doesn't put his own gloves on. A nurse does. Someone else puts those gloves on so that not even a tiny bit of sanitized skin that didn't get sanitized, germs, will not get on the outside. They stay on the inside. The face is covered so that any spit or any possible method of contamination will not get on that open wound during surgery. Now, wouldn't it be just foolish and silly to just let a sewer rat kind of scurry about in the operating room? You know, it's just one sewer rat. He can't cause all that much damage. I mean, look about it. Your operating room is, what, 20 by 20? One sewer rat, he doesn't even take up a square foot, right? He can't do that much damage. Well, yeah, he can. He could basically cause the death of any number of patients. One sewer rat. God is holy. He has sanctified our hearts. He lives in us. And He's cleansed us with His precious blood, not just with a little bit of alcohol and cotton swabs or anything like that. God has sanctified us with His blood. He died for us. And we sin, we grieve Him. It's worse than a sewer rat in an operating room. Grieve not that Holy Spirit of God, whereby He has sealed us to the day of redemption. Our final command comes from verses 31 and 32. And this is a grouping of things. And so I just put it into one command. I summarized it. Stop living according to your emotions and start being kind and forgiving. Now, again, emotions are not bad. Emotions are God-given things. But you should not live entirely by them. See, all these things are emotionally related things, I guess I should say. Bitterness, for example. Bitterness is a feeling that arises in your heart. And literally, the word bitterness, in the Greek, it carries a connotation of a deadly poison. A deadly poison. And these situations, when we dwell on these things, it just becomes a feeding ground for all sorts of sins in our hearts, in our lives. And it affects others, yes, but mostly it affects ourselves. And so bitterness, take that for example. What does bitterness do to us? Well, if I'm bitter towards someone, then it takes away my peace. It takes away my joy. It takes away my love for that person. It makes me miserable, especially when I'm around them, because that's all I can think of, how much I hate or despise or am angry towards this person. Bitterness. It's a poison in my soul. Now, what about wrath and anger? We've already discussed that, so we're going to pass over those. Wrath and anger. But clamor, on the other hand, is the physical outbursts of wrath and anger. Clamor. It's a short temper. It's what the Bible terms a brawler, someone who is prone to fighting. Clamor. evil speaking. Actually, the word there in the Greek is blasphemia. Blasphemy. So you could say, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and blasphemy be put away from you. That tells me that's a sin against God. Blasphemy. Words that we use directly spoken about God. So when we go and idly say, oh, God doesn't care about that, or God doesn't really love me, God really doesn't care about that person, profanity in all its forms, all those things are evil speaking. Speech directed against God. Malice is just wickedness in general. That word, you sum it up, and it just means badness or wickedness. Paul seems to just be saying, this is not an all-inclusive list. There's a lot of other things to put away too. Badness. All sins should be put away from the believer. Now, the way to oppose these things, of these bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking, and malice, be ye kind one to another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. Kindness, love in action. Love demonstrated by the things we say and do towards other people. Tender-hearted means compassionate, sympathetic towards the feelings and needs of others. And finally, forgiveness. Not just any forgiveness. Not the worldly type of forgiveness, but a godly type of forgiveness. God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. How did He forgive us? Totally and completely, unconditionally, lovingly, graciously, mercifully. Or in mercy, maybe that's not a word. But love and forgive and be kind and tender-hearted as God is towards us. That's the way to oppose those sins that arise from dwelling on emotions. Let's close in prayer this morning as we conclude this chapter. Dear Heavenly Father, these commands, they seem so basic. But that's what makes them so hard-hitting sometimes. Because it's usually the basics that we fail in. Lord, give us the strength day by day to walk in Your Word. And yes, to put all these things off, but more importantly, to put on the things of Christ. Help us to live like You and to love like You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.